Well, as we have been saying in our whole series, on this Sermon on the Mount series, Jesus' emphasis is to get your heart right. Get your heart to be in consistency with the will of God, if indeed you wish to be in the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we talked about a heart that is filled with worry, that is anxious and fearful, is not the way to go. And that heart cannot be filled with faith if it is first filled with fear. You can't be a double-minded person. Talking about faith in God, but filled with fear. There's another form of double-mindedness, and that is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5, and that is using two different standards by which to judge people or things. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." There's a lot riding on that definition of the word judge, and I'll spend a lot of the lesson talking about that. But in contemporary debates over morality, lifestyle choices, a lot of people are saying, "Who are you to judge? Just read your Bible." I've had that thrown at me so many times. You probably have too, and if you haven't, you will. People are thinking that they're beating us over the head with our own doctrine, and yet they often take Jesus' words out of context. There is, however, some truth to what they're saying, if indeed we are falling victim to exactly what Jesus warned us against, and that is when we do use a double standard, when we do judge unfairly. Sometimes our critics are right. We don't like how they say things, and we might not like what they say, but that doesn't make them wrong all the time, especially if we're doing something that is wrong. And the question is begged here that if Jesus is prohibiting any judging of any kind for any reason, well then, do we have the right to critique anything at any time or in anyone? And that would go for our critics as well as ourselves. In other words, if we can't judge at all, if we can't come to any decision at all about anyone for anything that they're doing, then doesn't that just mean that anything goes and that everything is right and that anyone gets to choose their morality, whatever their lifestyle preference is, etc.? And that begs another question. Did Jesus himself ever judge? Well, absolutely he did. But he never judged unfairly. He never judged sinfully. He never judged self-righteously. And so neither should we judge in those ways. We should not be unfair or merciless in our judgment because those things have no place in the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean that sin and unrighteousness have a place in there either. And so we have to know what is sin, what is unrighteous. We need to know these things. We need to know what sin is. We need to know when it occurs. And we need to know who is guilty of it, even if it is ourselves. In other words, we have to have a basis for making conclusive statements or decisions on these things. If we can't judge at all, then the gospel is toothless and powerless. That's a point that Paul implies, at least in Romans 4:15, where he says, if there is no law, then neither is there any violation of it. If there is no law, then there cannot be any sin. So if there is no law, then there cannot be any wrongdoing. And that's true in the religious world as well as the secular world. But where there is law, not only can there be violation, but there must be accountability. In other words, a transgressor of law, once he violates that law, is held accountable to the one who made that law. In our case, that would be God himself, the lawmaker. What many people want to say today is, when they say, don't judge me or don't judge others, they don't want a universal law. They don't want to be held accountable to God. They just want to do what they want to do. Aren't you seeing that today in the world? That's what people want. They just want to do what they want to do. And they don't want anyone telling them that they can't do that. They don't want me. They don't want you. They don't want the church. They don't want even God himself telling them they can't do what they want to do. And so that's when they take that phrase right out of Scripture, pulling it out of context and throw it in our face and say, do not judge. How dare you judge? I was looking up on Google for some pictures on all this stuff, as you'll see here, and it's just amazing to me all the memes that are out there, you know, about how dare you judge me, or who are you to judge me, and you know, and how dare you, you know, are critical of anybody for anything. It's like, you know, this just shows the immaturity and the lack of critical thinking of our present society. Here we have people creating law out of thin air, then imposing it on everyone else, and then saying, how dare you question me? That just shows oh, can I say this gently, and the infantile thinking that is out there in our society right now. It's just very juvenile, very short-sighted. That's sad, but my whole point of this lesson is to say that Jesus did not condemn making judgments, but that those judgments must be governed and regulated. They must be qualified, and no one is qualified to make the standard for them but God himself. That's really a synopsis of the whole lesson here. Now let's get into it, okay? Matthew 7, verse 1, the word judge here, as Jesus used it in its context, and I'm going to take some time to establish that context here, means to criticize or condemn, not merely make decisions or exercise discernment. When he says do not judge, he's really saying do not condemn. What he's really saying is do not condemn someone to hell based on your own perception, your own standard, your own measure of judgment. So really what he's talking about then is illegitimate judging or unwarranted judging or often unsolicited opinions posing as law, which is not hard to find, by the way. Post something noble and morally virtuous on Facebook and you will get a whole lot of judging. I guarantee it. Okay, and probably 90% of whatever you get is going to be simply someone's perverse opinion being thrown out there as though it were law. It is not hard to find. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, a parallel passage helps to clarify this a little bit more. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will not be pardoned. Well, that all sounds good, taken at face value. What it might sound like to someone is, if I don't judge other people, then I will not be judged by God. But that's not true. Or someone might think, if I don't condemn anybody, then I won't be condemned by God. But that's not true. Or if I'm a forgiving person, then God will automatically forgive me. But that's not true. You have to look at passages like this in their historical and biblical and textual context. You can't just pull them out of their environment and say, this is what this passage means to me. Because honestly, it really doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to God. And it matters what God meant when he said it. That's what matters. So Jesus is not condemning all forms of judging. He's condemning private condemnations of other people's motives and even their own souls, like someone sitting in God's chair and then rendering God-like decisions about people and who have no business doing so. Here's another passage that, ironically, I never see posted on all the memes here. When it says, do not judge, how dare you judge me? No one seems to ever post this one. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, Jesus said. Same Jesus, by the way, who said, do not judge unless you be judged in Matthew 7. He says this in John 7, verse 24. What that means then is I need to balance out these passages. One has to interpret the other, and I need to take both of them in their context. I can't just pick my favorite one and then post a meme and then, you know, let that be my new belief system, okay? By the way, if your belief system is based on a meme, you're in trouble, okay? Let me just say that. But the judgment itself is not the problem. The problem is unqualified judging. Judging that is not righteous. Your judgment is possible of another person. Judgment, I mean here, as far as making a decision, a discerning conclusion about that person. But that has to be per God's righteousness, not yours, because your righteousness is not good enough, nor is mine. The truth is, God's children, the children of the kingdom, need to make judgments. But we need to have judgments which are governed and regulated by heaven's standard and not by our own. Let me give you three categories of where we absolutely have to make judgments. First of all, we have to make judgments concerning sin. How can we convict men of sin if we cannot identify what sin is or what sin looks like? We're told in 1 John 5:17 that all unrighteousness is sin. Okay, well, that means that whatever opposes the righteousness of God is a violation of God, and a violation of his law, and a violation of God is sin. For every charge of sin, a judgment or decision has to be made. This is true for us as well as it is for God. If God is going to charge sin, then there must be a standard he uses to do so. But if you and I are going to judge sin, then there must be the same standard that we use to do so. And that standard, of course, would be God's word. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. The failure to believe that Jesus is who he said he is and the prophecies that spoke of him, that constitutes sin. This is, by the way, the same Jesus who said in Matthew 7, 1, do not judge lest you be judged. Here he says, you're going to die in your sin if you don't believe who I am. That is a judgment. But it's a righteous judgment. It's a qualified judgment. It's a judgment that not only is he allowed to make as God, the Son of God, that is, but is also a judgment that we can make when we cite the same authority that that came from. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, if we fall short of the glory of God, it is sin. That is true in Jesus' day as well as it is in our day. Morals don't change. And so we can say what is sin, again, when we look to the right standard for discerning what sin is. Romans 14, 23 says, when you violate your own faith, really means there is your conscience, then that is sin. There's two ways to sin against God. You can violate his doctrine, or you can violate your conscience, and God says both of those are sin. So we didn't come up with this. This isn't, you know, Chad's theology. This isn't the Church of Christ way of thinking here. This is what God taught us to say and taught us to think. 1 Corinthians 8:12 says that if you cause your brother to sin through your negligence, carelessness, your disregard for his weakness, etc., then you actually sin against Christ himself. So just think about it, that there's a qualifying aspect to this judgment that says that God has told us how we are to conduct ourselves and how we're to regard our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we refuse to do that or we fail to do that through carelessness and neglect, then that translates to sin against us. A judgment is being made. It has to be made. James 4, 17, he says, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, this is something charged against that person. Such people don't have to answer to me. They don't have to answer to you or us or the brotherhood, but they do and they will answer to God. There will be a judgment in which this will be held against them if they don't take care of this. So sin's a big problem. In fact, it's the biggest problem we have. We have to know what it is, and we have to know what it looks like. The same God who reveals what holiness is also has revealed what sin is. And when we render decisions about beliefs or practices or lifestyles as to whether they're sinful or not, those decisions must be based on what he has defined sin to be rather than what we come up with for ourselves. I can't look at someone and say, well, I think you're in sin, because really it doesn't matter what I think. If you are in sin, then there ought to be a valid, objective standard by which I can know that you are in sin. Because you know that God's never going to come up to someone in the judgment day and say, well, I think you were a sinner. He's going to say, you are a sinner, if indeed you are, and here's why. And you'll have all of the evidence spelled out. We also need to know who sinners are. God alone has the authority to condemn souls. That's not our job. But we must be able to know who is condemned or when those people who were condemned are now forgiven based on the criteria that he has decreed and then revealed in his word. Once again, we have this qualified standard here. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, that's good news indeed. But how do we know who these sinners are? And how do the sinners themselves know who they are? Who are these sinners? What do they look like? What standard do we use to determine this? What authority do we appeal to? Because no one is going to seek salvation who doesn't already know that he's lost. In other words, a decision must be made. Are you a sinner or aren't you? And that can't be my standard. I can't be the one that you come to and say, Chad, do you think, again, I'm a sinner? Again, it's not my business. But I can go to a qualified, established authority and say, well, here's what the authority says, and here you are, falling short of that authority, falling short, and that's what makes you a sinner. Not Chad, not this church, not our belief system, not our religion, but God himself. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, very similarly, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Well, who are these lost people? Well, no one can be lost until, of course, they have sinned against God, unless or until they've sinned against God. We have no right to save people who aren't lost. We don't have any right to save the not lost. By the way, that's a little point I'm making about people baptizing children and innocence, but I'm not going to go there this morning. I'm just saying it. Okay, so someone has to be lost in order for us to save them. And something has to save them if indeed they are lost. And we're not the saving element there. God is. Jesus is. It's Jesus who is seeking those people. Matthew 7, verse 16, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits." It really doesn't matter who them are, because honestly, we're going to know anyone by their fruits, whether good or bad. He's talking here about those who are either wolves or sheep, but it works the same way either way. There has to be a measurement against a sound and righteous standard, something that is transcendent of human authority. By transcendent, I mean it's above us. We can't reach it. We can defer to it or appeal to it, but we can't change it or corrupt it. It's always there. And so we point to that authority and we say, well, this is what that higher transcendent heavenly authority says, and then here you are. And this is what your fruits say. And we're comparing those two things here. So we have to have this measurement, not something self-serving, not a personal opinion. That's just not good enough. And finally, we have to know what is true and what is false, or those who are true and those who are false, or what teaching is true or what teaching is false. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, for example, we're not to believe every spirit or person or gospel or message, but test those things to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how do we do that? Well, we have to render a judgment, don't we? A judgment has to be made as to who these people are, what this message is, whether this spirit is of God or of this world or Satan himself. We have to render a judgment. We have to know by whose authority. Well, it's not our authority. We have to appeal to an authority that is greater than us. But it does require some concrete decisions. We are told in Matthew 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." What are these plants? Where are these plants? He's not talking about plants, by the way. You know he's talking about people and their teachings, okay? I hope you know that. So when we see these different religions, or we see these different belief systems and these different teachers of those belief systems, those things that oppose God are unrighteous because they are opposing that which is righteous. We have to make a decision about that. Otherwise, we're going to go around here and go, well, you know, we think we have a good teaching. We think we have the truth. But really, who are we to say? I mean, this guy over here, he's got some other religion. This person over here has got some second or third rate religion. But who are we to say? Because all religions must be equally valid if we can't decide which one is true or false. So then anything goes. And that's kind of where our society says that it wants us to be. Anything goes. And that's not true. They don't really live by that, because you don't have the freedom to say anything that you want or say anything that is true. Jesus says that whatever is not from God but claims authority in God's world is a useless weed. And we can know what those things are, what those people are, what those teachings are. Buck did a whole lesson a couple months ago here now, Colossians 2:8, on this very verse here. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You have to judge between these two things. What is of God? What is of the world? What is a tradition of men? What is a teaching of the Father? You have to make a decision. You cannot, however, make quality, righteous, beneficial decisions according to an inferior, contradictory, or hopeless standard. You have to know what the standard is in order to make a decision about what comes from God or not. First of all, you need to know what does it mean to come from God, and then you need to stand on that, to have that as your basis. We can know what is empty deception, and we can know what is of Christ. We can and ought to know that. But we cannot hope to be with God by thinking like doomed men, which is kind of what Paul is saying there. You can't hope to be with Christ when you think like the infantile thinking process of the world. I'm not going to take time to go there, but I do encourage you in your own time. It's in your notes. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13 through 16. God condemns in the old law, in the law of Moses there, the use of differing weights or differing stones, where basically you have one for buying that would obviously be light, so it costs you less, or one for selling. In other words, think of a weight being put on a scale. You want the best price when you're buying, but you want the highest price when you're selling. Okay, so you're going to use a different weight, one for buying, one for selling. He says this is deceptive, dishonest, and an abomination to him. And as with buying or selling, so it is with judging. If you use two different weights, well, then that's fraud. That's dishonesty. And of course, there's no way we can justify that through the kingdom of God. And it's this thing right here, this thing that Jesus is condemning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Where you judge yourself or your friends or your loved ones with favor, while simultaneously judging others with scorn or hatred or condemnation, especially your enemies, your critics, people who stand in the way of what you want to do. It's that thing right there that Jesus is after. That thing right there that he's calling out. It's not making a judgment or showing discernment or rendering decisions at all. It's being this duplicitous, hypocritical person who says, I'm going to use a certain kind of weight or standard when I look at myself and people I love, but I'm going to use a very different weight or standard when I look at people that aren't like me or don't believe like I believe or don't look at the world like I look at the world or just, you know, don't wear what I wear and, you know, don't live like I live and so on. And Jesus says, it will be measured to you however you measure it to them. As critical or judgmental or merciless as you might be to others, so God will be to you if that's how you choose to be. It's another way of saying that God is going to use your standard, your own standard, against you in the judgment. He's going to pull out, in essence, you know, let's see, this is Chad's standard? Chad, you don't even measure up to your own standard. You say this, how people should live, this is what people ought to do, this is your expectations, but you fail in every one of these. He's going to use my standard to beat me over the head if that were the case, okay? And so he will do with anyone who has a standard of measure that he himself cannot even live by. That's what God is saying here, is what Jesus is telling us. You don't stand a chance if that's how you want to live. You should want mercy. Well, then the only way you can have mercy is to be merciful. But it works both ways, and it's good to know that. As fair and merciful and forgiving as you will be to others, so God will be to you. If you are that fair and merciful and forgiving person, then God looks with favor upon you. Now, there is a condition to that. That is that if you are in a covenant relationship with God, I don't want anyone going away from this lesson thinking that all I have to do is be fair and merciful and forgiving of other people and I will be saved. That is not true if, first of all, you're not a Christian. Because if you're not a Christian in Christ, saved by the blood of Christ, then it doesn't matter how fair or forgiving or merciful you think you are, you yourself are not forgiven. And that's a problem that can be rectified, but needs to be. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye,' you hypocrite?" So think about this. A hypocrite is a person who has a double standard or lives a duplicitous life, going both directions at once. He's a double-minded man. I think Jesus is using a somewhat humorous illustration here to make a very serious point. I can almost see Jesus on the mount there, kind of, you know, pantomiming with his hands here. How can you, with this little speck in your eye, you know, be looked upon with this guy with this big log, you know, this beam out of his eye? Here, let me take care of your little speck there. I can almost see him doing that and people kind of chuckling and laughing because of the absurdity of it all, right? Because it is humorous. But it's also pretty sad when people actually do this sort of thing. Not literally, of course, have logs and specks in their eyes, but do have logs in their way, so to speak. Such people, Jesus says, are not qualified to judge with righteous judgment. They are blind to their own problems. After all, they have a log in their eye, right? And they scrutinize, nonetheless, the faults of other people. You think about 2 Samuel 12, for example. We're almost there in our Wednesday night study, where David has this affair with Bathsheba, and then he has her husband killed, and then Nathan the prophet comes and tells this story about a man who stole a little sheep from a family and then sacrificed it instead of taking one of his own. And David gets all, you know, offended by that and says, that man must pay fourfold for that horrible crime. Here's a man who's using two different standards. Here's a man who has done very much worse than that, and yet is heavily critical of some man who has stolen a sheep and killed it. This man has stolen a wife and killed her husband, and yet he doesn't see it. He has a log in his eye. Now, that log gets removed, thankfully. But what I'm telling you is that there's a great story there that helps to illustrate exactly what Jesus is saying. Or we can think of Luke 18, verse 9, where he gives a parable of the Pharisee and the publican going to the temple to pray. But he says of the Pharisee, he says that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It saddens me to say, I wonder how often this happens among us, among God's own people, that we view others with contempt, thinking ourselves to be righteous. And I'm not saying that we aren't righteous ever or aren't striving to be righteous, but what we're saying is I wonder if we use a different standard to measure ourselves than we do to measure other people. Here, this Pharisee was untouched by God's mercy, untransformed by God's grace, and unmoved by God's love. He has a wooden beam in his eye, and he can't see. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, James says, don't speak against one another, brethren. And that speak against is the same concept or the same usage of the word judge that Jesus uses in Matthew 7, 1. In other words, don't judge one another. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, no longer are you a doer of it, now you're a judge of it. In other words, you put yourself up there as the one who gives the law rather than one who is under the law. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, James says, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So, to speak against your brother, and specifically a Christian, means to question that person's standing with God, to revoke their Christian fellowship, and to even condemn them to hell, all based upon your own standard. They don't meet my expectations, therefore, they're not Christian. Therefore, I cannot have fellowship with them. Therefore, I believe that they're going to stand before God and be condemned for failing to meet my expectations. Now, someone may not put it in those type of phraseology or those words there. But certainly that thought, that mentality is certainly something that people do succumb to, Christians succumb to. James asks, what right do you have to do that? Who made you the lawgiver and judge to seat yourself on God's tribunal and then start handing out judgments to everyone? Who put you there? Nobody did except you, and you don't have the authority to do that. James 2, verse 13, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That doesn't mean that judgment is not necessary or inferior. It just means that judgment is what you get without mercy. So what should you ask for from God? Well, you should ask for mercy. And in order for you to receive mercy, you have to be a merciful person. Mercy here is a condition, not an automatically given thing. It's not an entitlement. If you wish to receive divine mercy, then you need to think and live and draw conclusions based on divine teaching. Otherwise, you forfeit all the promises, all the reward. That's really what James is saying here. Don't sit on God's throne. Don't sit on his tribunal. Don't play God. Now today, as I alluded to in the beginning of the lesson, we have all these people saying, who are you to judge? And these people have, of course, no problem, no hesitation judging us and are failing apparently or don't care to see the hypocrisy of their own statements. And it does reveal a great ignorance of the Word of God when they say such things, especially trying to defend the things they're trying to defend. When we cite, and I'm saying when we do so correctly, when we cite God's judgments and God's decisions, we are deferring to an authority that is not only far greater than our own, but is also far greater than those who are critiquing us in this wrongful way. Keep that in mind. I know sometimes what I'm getting at here is sometimes we think, well, you know, it's us against them or them against us. Actually, it's them against God. That's what you need to see. It's not a war that, you know, it's just, lateral, if you will. It's really a war that is vertical. It is their war against God. They're going to lose that war, of course. We know that. But don't lose sight of that. Don't think that, you know, we've got to come up with some better way to, you know, come at this and so on. Actually, all we need to do is just simply defer to what God says and say, this is what he said. And this is what we live by. And this is the authority that we defer to. And this authority is greater than your authority. In fact, you're going to have to answer to this authority someday. You would do well to think differently about it. But what we have today is many godless people plucking law and truth and justice out of thin air. In other words, their own self-determined law, truth, and justice. And then imposing that upon God-fearing believers and, of course, everyone else. And you need to recognize that there's nothing honorable, nothing legitimate, nothing righteous about that. And the widespread and increasingly acceptable use of that sort of thing shows a sign of a society in decline. We keep talking about how advanced we are, how progressive we are. These are words you're hearing in the news and your social media. We need to be advanced and we need to stop being, you know, on the so-called wrong side of history. And we need to be moving forward and become enlightened and be progressing and blah, blah, blah. Okay, but the fact of the matter is that this is a society in decline simply because it is choosing what truth is by its own fickle, subjective imagination. And that kind of society won't last. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a judgment right there, by the way. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Judgments all across the board there, but righteous ones. All of this flies in the face of the so-called lifestyle choices that we're having crammed down our throats right now. And those who support all those lifestyle choices will say, how dare you judge? But the fact is they fail to realize that they have judged already God's word to be useless, inferior, and changeable. Again, that will bring serious consequences, and hopefully they will wake up in time to realize that. That is what we would want. Way back in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it is prophesied, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And that's what we're having today, is a bunch of people claiming to be wise and clever and enlightened and progressive, and yet they're thinking like backward-minded people, double-minded people. They're thinking like very worldly people, not like heavenly people. You can't corrupt truth and justice and goodness and still have truth and righteousness, or justice and goodness, rather. You just can't do that. You can't corrupt it and still have the same thing. And a society cannot advance and progress and be enlightened by snubbing its nose at divine authority and promoting moral confusion and moral rebellion. It just can't do that. I give you an example right here on the screen here. This notice, intolerance will not be tolerated. Now, whether that notice has actually been posted or not, that's exactly the message that we're getting right now, isn't it? And yet you understand that that's a self-refuting message. It falls on its own sword. It's basically saying, intolerance is, it will not be tolerated, but basically we're intolerating your lack of intolerance. And so we're actually doing the very same thing we're telling you not to do. And our society is full of that sort of thing. You know, it's like when it says that there's no absolute truth, you know, you say, is that absolutely true? That there is no absolute truth, because the only way for that statement to work is for it to be, well, a contradiction. So we see it for what it is, or at least we should see it for what it is. I'm not up here this morning to sit here and rail on the absurdities of our society. That would take a lot of time, because there's a lot of them. My point is that we should not succumb to these things ourselves. The Sermon on the Mount begins with blessed statements. Get your heart right. Get your mind right. Get your life right. Get it in line with God's word. That's how you get it right. But then in Isaiah, God says, woe to those who won't do that. And that woe means cursed. A divine judgment is leveled against those who reject God, his salvation, and his authority. And that goes for us too, by the way. I don't want us to think that we're all squeaky clean just because, you know, we're sitting in a church building on pews listening to a sermon. You may not be a drunkard or a cheat or a liar or a homosexual or any of those things that Paul mentions specifically in the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians, but that doesn't make you righteous by itself. And if you condemn all those behaviors, but you yourself are bitter and materialistic and unforgiving and unloving, you're no better than those people. So don't look at those people with a jaundiced eye and say, yeah, well, I'm not one of those people. Those people are bad. But then you're doing bad things. What did you do? You just fell victim to what Jesus warned you not to do in Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. You need to be fair. You need to be equal, if you will, in your judgment. John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge, or really to destroy the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God desires all to come to the knowledge of truth for salvation. That has to be our primary mission. That doesn't mean that we are tolerant of sin. We never must be tolerant of sin, condone sin, soften on sin, etc. But towards sinners who are seeking God and seeking the blood of Christ, we do want to take the time to be patient with them and understand the difficulty of the decision it takes today to become a Christian. And it doesn't mean that Jesus cannot or did not or does not or will not make judgments now or in the future, but it means that the purpose for his original coming in the flesh to this earth was to offer us forgiveness and salvation. Let's keep that in the forefront always. Harsh judgmentalism does not advance Jesus' cause any more than moral indifference. So in light of that, there are some things I would like to just throw out here very briefly. First of all, some guidelines, if you will. Just because you or I may know the Bible or understand the gospel or be able to quote scriptures from that Bible doesn't mean that we are morally superior to those who can't or don't. It doesn't make us morally superior to them. At one time or another, we were all just as ignorant about God's word as the people that we're thinking about right now, who are out there floundering in their duplicitous, contradictory, hypocritical mindset. We were there too. Let's not lose sight of that. So your job and my job is not to ridicule and humiliate and destroy unbelievers, but rather to convince them to come to their senses, come to the knowledge of God's truth. You have to practice your knowledge in the context of love, to edify, which means build up, not to tear down, to help people, not simply to criticize. We could all stand here and criticize the world. It's an easy thing to do because the world's an easy target. But that's really not our deal. That's really not our purpose here. Our purpose is to say, yeah, the world's in a mess, and here's some examples, but here's what we can do about that. First of all, don't become like the world. That doesn't mean that you must be afraid or hesitant to defer to God's authority or to quote scripture, but that you do not need to do so to win arguments or to save face or to bludgeon your enemies, okay? Remember Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. That's something your enemies won't do. Another thing is to be gentle with brethren, especially who are struggling with and entangled in sin. Our objective is to seek their restoration, not sermonize, not condemn, not say, I told you so, even if you did tell them so. You can never excuse sin, like we said, but you can deal with sin in a Christ-like manner, in Christian love, Christian patience, and Christian mercy. We're told in Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, that people who are caught in trespasses or sins, it says, you who are spiritual or spiritual-minded, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself, so that you won't be caught up in their sin or caught up in your own pride, really. Thinking yourself to be better than them simply because you didn't do what they did. I don't think that makes you a better person just because you didn't commit another person's sin. Unless, of course, you are sinless, right? So the law of Christ is a superior system by which to live. It's a higher quality than our own law, which usually favors us but demands everyone else to be perfect. Favors us in our imperfect world, in our imperfections, but demands everyone else to be perfect. Also, be fair, be objective, be factual when making judgments or decisions. Be wise and discerning. Don't be proud and pompous. Don't allow your emotions or your passions or your anger to pose as arguments. This is something that social media does all the time, all the time. By the way, if there was one thing I could take out of this world right now, it would be social media. I'm serious. I just think that, you know, there's some good to it, of course, but the bad seems to outweigh the good. It has destroyed us as critical thinkers. Now we have arguments of anger and passion and just idiotic statements posing as valid, legitimate arguments. Simply because someone says something, therefore it must be true. You should never engage in hate-spewing trash talk, like you'll find, by the way, on your social media. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, it says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You should take that to heart. Your anger will not achieve the righteousness of God either. We're told in John 7, verse 50 through 51, as the rulers, the Pharisees, are very critical of Jesus, Nicodemus, who was actually one of them, says, well, wait a minute, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And that went over like a lead balloon. Of course, you read that there if you go on. But Nicodemus is saying, we ought to hear the other side first, don't you think? One thing I learned from Jack Eisman, and I know I've said this before, you've heard it from him yourself. No matter how flat the pancake, there's always two sides. There's always two sides. So keep that in mind. That doesn't mean the other side is automatically valid because it exists. What it means is that it needs to be heard and understood and not purposely misrepresented. You hate it when the world misrepresents Christians. We should also hate it when we choose to misrepresent the world, right? So let's be fair in these different cases of things that are very controversial, like abortion, homosexuality, capital punishment, etc. Let's not be one of those that say, well, the other side is obviously a bunch of idiots because they think thus and so. Actually, you should listen to what the other side is saying first before you render any kind of decision so that you accurately represent the other side, first of all, and understand it and find out whether or not it is true, what they too say and what they believe. Let the facts and the evidence speak, not your prejudice or bias. You can't hear with a deaf ear. You can't see with a blind eye. You can't think with a closed mind. And you can't judge with a bad heart. You just can't do that effectively. Such moral defects have no place in the kingdom of God, and they won't be having any place in heaven. The verdict should never go beyond the evidence. You should never assume more than you could see. You should never say, hey, Bill, we know that you did this thing, we have evidence for that, but the reason why you did it is probably because you have bricks for brain, okay, or something like that. Well, you just don't know that second part. You know the first part because of the evidence. The second one, you just imposed your own prejudice there. Now, until we can determine, for example, whether or not Bill does have bricks for brain, let's just not say that, okay? I know that sounds funny to say it that way, but at the same time, it's a very serious point. It's like Jesus says, you know, the speck and log thing. There's a humorous element there, but there's also a very serious one. And you can't see anything, by the way, if you have a log in your eye. Finally, don't make judgments unless they are needed, because probably nothing is worse than unnecessary, unwanted, and unsolicited judgments. People with nothing else to talk about often talk about other people. So avoid doing that. Avoid gossip and avoid adding your two cents in whenever you feel like it and saying anything critical that doesn't need to be said. Keep to yourself what doesn't need to be made public, because isn't that what you want for yourself from others? We do have a lesson coming up on the so-called golden rule, Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. This is where that applies. So then, who are you to judge? If by judging here you mean condemning another soul, well, you have no right to do that. Only God himself can do that. But if you mean here, or if Jesus means here, that we are to, in righteous judgment, render a verdict based upon God's word and the factual evidence put before us, well, then we have a right to do that. As long as such decisions are truthful and are made in love, there is nothing wrong with rendering such decisions. They have to be made. You can't deal lightly with sin, it's true, but you ought to deal fairly and respectfully and righteously with sinners. That's what we want from God, don't we? We want to be dealt with fairly, respectfully, and righteously. But first, look to yourself, because you and I are in no position to put out, put other people's faults on the table, so to speak, if we fail to recognize our own. That unqualifies us in itself. So if you have a log in your own eye and calling attention to the speck in someone else's eye, Jesus calls you a hypocrite, and you really don't want to stand before God in the judgment with that label attached to you, especially given to you by Jesus himself. That's just not going to go well for you. But if you have taken care of your own sins as responsibly as God has told you to, then you are in a position to help others take care of theirs. And isn't that what we're here to do? We're not here to judge the world and condemn the world. That's God's job. We're here to take care of those who want to make their lives right, who want to stand before God righteously, who are begging for the mercy of God and therefore becoming merciful people. Those are the people we care about and are interested in right now. And we want everyone to be those people. The unjust world, as you know, condemns Christians with an unjust standard. It's oblivious to that, or it just doesn't care. Whatever, it doesn't matter. But it did the same thing to Jesus, and Jesus allowed it. Keep that in mind. It did the same thing to Christ, and he allowed it. Let me leave you with this passage here. I don't usually end with passages, but this one seems to wrap it all up, where Paul says in Titus 2, verse 7 and 8, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." That doesn't mean that the opponent won't say anything bad about us, but that we will not have given them reason to do so. And that whatever they come up with will be simply their opinion and not factual evidence. So let's not give them an excuse to speak against us through our own carelessness and our own hypocrisy. God will vindicate his people in the end, but God will not vindicate anyone who remains in his sin and doesn't do anything to rectify that. God won't vindicate those people, whoever they are, Christians or not. That's our lesson on Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5. I hope that it has helped to clear the air to some extent, or at least to give some, perhaps, insight into what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. We want to offer an invitation, as always, to if anyone is ready to become a Christian, we would want you to become a Christian. That is the only way to go. That is the best decision you could ever make. But if you've already made that good decision and you've faltered on that, you're not living the right, and you know that because God's word has revealed you for what you are, you need to take care of that. And we urge you this morning to take care of that. Come forward if you need to take care of that this morning as we stand and sing the song.